As always, it's a great pleasure to be with you all this evening to share God's word. I wonder if you would turn to the book of Job. We're going to read chapter 11, though I want to offer reflections on chapter 11 through 14 this evening. Those of you who have been here before will know that I want to read through the whole book of Job, preach through the book of Job, but I'm going to do it in sections so that we don't get bogged down in the poetic detail. So, hear the word of the Lord. Job chapter 11. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands towards him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All the way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, as we gather this evening in your name, we would pray that your Spirit might be with us, might open our hearts and minds to see things within your word that perhaps we've never noticed before. We pray, O Lord, that you would lift our hearts to heaven, that there we might gaze upon Christ by faith. And we ask, O Lord, that we would leave this place this evening, touched by your presence and transformed in such a way that we are wiser and better equipped to face the week that lies before us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're faced with somebody going through tremendous and terrible suffering, it can be very difficult to know what to do, how to respond. I remember when I was doing my pastoral internship, I think it was in 2005 in Edinburgh, going with one of the ministers I was put under at that time to a hospital to visit a man who was just days from death, dying of cancer. And I remember asking the minister, "What should I say when I get there?" And his comment to me was, "You don't say anything at all. The important thing is that you're there and that you're a presence with him." And we've seen already in the book of Job that being a presence when somebody is suffering is important. Quite often, I think, when we hear that somebody's suffering, when we hear that somebody's had a catastrophic medical diagnosis or has had some tragedy intrude on their family, our instinct is to withdraw because we don't know how to respond to them. Well, the book of Job has already shown us that these comforters who go and sit with Job for several days before speaking didn't do that. The one thing they get right is that they go and they are presences with him. But there's another thing I think that the book of Job teaches us that should characterize our response to anybody going through suffering. And that is, again, what that minister communicated to me that day as we were traveling to the hospital. He said, "You sit and you listen." And the second part of it was, "It's not for you to speak until the gentleman who is suffering has spoken. It's for you to listen as he pours out his heart. And then you might know how to respond to him." And that's where Zophar comes in. Zophar the Naamathite. Zophar is the last of Job's comforters, at least of the comforters we know about to speak. There'll be another man, a young man, Elihu, who will pop up at the end. He will not have been referenced before he suddenly bursts onto the scene. At this point in the drama, we know just three. Three of the comforters who are there, Eliphaz and Bildad, who've spoken. And now Zophar, who speaks last. Probably Zophar is the youngest. It's typical of pre-modern or very traditional societies that people speak in the order of seniority, and seniority is determined by age. If ever you've had dinner with a Korean family, for example, or you've been to Korea, you'll know that age is very important. I remember being in Seoul some years ago at a dinner with two other visitors from the United States, both of whom were at least 20 years older than me, and the Korean host asked for our birth dates before dinner in order to work out who should pray, who should say grace. And I'm sort of stunned, man. These guys are in their 60s and 70s, and you can't tell that I'm 20 years younger. I was thinking the years have not been kind to me, have they? But Zophar, I think Zophar, it's reasonable to assume that he's the youngest of the three. And certainly his response, we might say, would seem to bear that out, because his response is also the most impetuous and immature of the three who speak. And Zophar epitomizes the person who hasn't bothered to listen to the one who's suffering. So we can learn from the example of Zophar what not to do in these kind of situations. We might say that Zophar is also characterized by supreme self-confidence, again, probably pointing to his comparative youth. Age tends to cultivate a certain modesty in one's own abilities, and also by his complete lack of compassion towards Job. Just as a reminder, Eliphaz, the first comforter, of course, he played on this theme of Job, you must have sinned, and he justified it by claiming to have had a vision. Remember, some spirit had visited him in the night and had filled him in on Job's circumstance. We know that's nonsense because we've read the first couple of chapters of Job, and we know that it's nothing to do with Job having sinned. This suffering that he's going through is all to do with this mysterious contest between the Lord God and Satan. Eliphaz says, well, I've met this spirit at night and he told me you've sinned. Bildad, the second character, he played the same kind of theme in terms of Job, you must have sinned. But Bildad roots his argument in ancient wisdom and tradition. Bildad is the man, he doesn't claim to have had a special vision or met a spirit, but Bildad claims to be especially schooled in ancient wisdom and the way things have always been. Zophar grounds his arguments in his own brilliance. So we can see, if you like, as we move from Eliphaz to Bildad to Zophar, things are getting worse. Zophar, too, will play on the Job, you must have sinned, but he grounds this in his own special insight into the mind of God. His argument is built very simply on the fact that he has deep insight into Job's situation. Notice the criticisms he makes of Job. First of all, he accuses Job of keeping on talking. Should a multitude of words go unanswered, he says, verse 2, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? First accusation against Job is he just keeps on talking about his situation. Shows a deep lack of compassion, I think, on Zophar's part. Not only has Job lost all his worldly goods, he's also lost his family as well. And Zophar's opening salvo is to accuse Job of talking too much. Then he goes on and he accuses Job of claiming infallibility. Verse 4, for you say my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. In actual fact, Job has made no such claims. If you go back and you read the speeches of Job prior to this, Job has not claimed those things. So not only is Zophar accusing Job of babbling on and on and on, he's not actually bothered paying any attention to what Job has said anyway. He also accuses Job, as I've just read, of claiming sinfulness, sinlessness. Now, Job certainly claims that he's upright and that his suffering is not caused by his sin. But as I said when we talked about that description in chapter 1 of Job being a righteous man, that's not a statement of sinlessness. It's a statement of him being upright, in the way we might say of an older Christian, perhaps, or somebody we particularly admire as a Christian. We might say about them, they're a godly person. We're not claiming they're sinless. We're not claiming they're perfect. We're making a comment about their character and their public demeanor. Job, in fact, in chapter 9, verse 2, makes the statement, how can a man be right in before God? Job 13:26. He will say, you make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Job 14:17. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover my iniquity. If you look at what Job says about himself, Job has a pretty decent handle, actually, on his own sinful status. So when we come to Zophar's response, the first thing perhaps we can say about it is Zophar self-evidently failed to listen to Job, and therefore everything he's going to say is deeply flawed from the outset. And he crowns it all with this incredibly callous comment in verse 6. The end of verse 6. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. All of the suffering you're enduring, Job, at this point, bear in mind that actually God's being merciful in this because you deserve to suffer a whole lot more. So the first thing we can note about Zophar's speech is his criticism of Job. They really arise out of the fact, I would say, that Zophar is so full of himself, he hasn't bothered to listen to Job, and now accuses Job of various things that either Job hasn't said or simply are not true. Secondly, look at Zophar's understanding of God and the world. Verses 7 to 9, he emphasizes God's transcendence. Again, like the earlier comforters, Eliphaz and Bildad, Zophar has a good handle on the fact that God is transcendent. As we shall see, he fails to follow through on that. But at least he's paying lip service here to the fact that God is transcendent, and what that means is God's ways are not our ways. God operates at a level far above human logic and wisdom. God is great beyond our wildest imaginings. We might say God is so great that the normal human rules don't apply to him. And that's correct. I think we would have to say that's a correct analysis. Secondly, he comments that God will bring the guilty to judgment and deliver justice. Zophar is very confident that there will be punishment for those who have sinned. And therefore he draws a conclusion from this. Verse 13, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands towards him. So on. His conclusion is that Job only needs to repent and he will be immediately restored. If he devotes his heart to God, if he searches out and destroys any sinful tendency, then he'll be restored. Verse 14 is particularly interesting here. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Poetry, as I've said in an earlier sermon, it can be tricky to interpret. It's what makes it poetry. It's trying to express stuff that ordinary prose perhaps can't express so easily. Commentaries on that verse seem to think that Zophar there is hinting that Job may actually have got the wealth that has been taken from him. He may have achieved that wealth by fraudulent means. In other words, Zophar saying, the stuff that's been taken from you was only stuff that you'd taken from somebody else in the first place. So Zophar is convinced that God is transcendent, that he will bring the guilty to judgment and deliver justice, and he's convinced that Job is guilty, and that's why he's suffering the way he is. As we did with the other comforters, let's reflect for a moment on what Zophar gets right. With all of Job's comforters, I would say one of the tricky things is maybe 80% of what they say is true. Mentioned this before, I think, when I said, you know, Cardinal Newman makes a comment somewhere in his writings that every heresy is simply a truth pushed to the expense of all other truths. And there's a sense in which Job's comforters are vulnerable to that. They all have a good understanding that God is transcendent. Certainly Zophar, and we could probably say the others as well, have a good understanding that God is just and repays those who transgress for the crimes they commit. And sometimes, we would have to say, this is instant. Imagine, you know, the thief caught by the police breaking into a house. Justice comes pretty instantaneously there. He's immediately apprehended, carried off to the cells. The murderer arrested at the scene of the crime with a smoking gun in his hand. Justice comes pretty swiftly in that situation. It can happen in more trivial ways. The employee caught sleeping on the firm's time, caught with his hand in the till. Justice can come very, very swiftly. And the Bible, of course, gives plenty of examples where God's justice comes pretty swiftly and instantaneously as well. Leviticus 10. I love that. I think it's the old King James translation. Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before the Lord. That strange fire. It's a wonderfully sort of poetic phrase. But remember, they're doing something that isn't appropriate in the worship of God. And fire comes out and consumes them instantaneously. We might say there that justice is instantly meted out on Nadab and Abihu. Joshua 7. Remember Achan and his family, they steal some of the spoil that they're meant to have, they're not meant to have taken. He's kept it for himself rather than putting it in the communal pot. And justice comes pretty swiftly. Not quite as instantly as with Nadab and Abihu, but pretty soon after, as soon as the crime is discovered, justice is meted out on the house of Achan. We also find it in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament thing, the instantaneity of justice, Acts 5. You have that rather sort of creepy story in many ways of Ananias and Sapphira selling the land and then giving only a portion of it to the church and lying about it. And as each is caught in the lie, they drop down dead. And we have this kind of mysterious and somewhat disturbing passage, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, where Paul talks about people becoming ill and dying because they've not been taking the Lord's Supper seriously. So the New Testament provides plenty of examples, sort of the kind of thing that Zophar is talking about here. Zophar seems to be operating on the basis of, if you do something wrong, you're going to hear from the Lord pretty quickly. Justice is going to come with a vengeance fairly quickly. So there are things in Zophar's speech that we'd want to say, yeah, transcendence, justice, swiftness of justice. These are things that we can certainly find taught in the Bible. But what's wrong? What's wrong with Zophar's analysis? Well, I think the first thing is, yeah, he understands God's transcendence. But notice what he does with it. God's transcendence is his way of relativizing Job. He never applies transcendence to his own thinking about God. He's fully confident that he himself knows exactly what God is up to. Only Job is confused about God's transcendence. It's very like the other two. Eliphaz and Bildad were the same. Remember, they emphasize the mysterious otherness, the transcendence of God. And then they present God as being really rather explicable in their own terms. I think there's a lesson there for us all, isn't there? We can all tend, I think, to pay lip service to the transcendence of God when we're trying to understand what's going on in other people's lives. And we can be very unwilling to apply that to ourselves, very quick to accuse God when things happen to us that we wish had not happened to us, that God is playing games. Transcendence, yes, but it has to be transcendence for all, we might say, not just for Job. Secondly, yes, he's correct that divine justice does come, but sometimes it's delayed. Some of you were here, I know, for the series I preached through the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Remember Naboth and his vineyard? Remember Naboth and his vineyard? Naboth was murdered so that the king could steal Naboth's vineyard. And it was many years before the blood of Naboth was avenged. And you can imagine members of Naboth's family wondering why the Lord was so silent. Of course, we understand as we reach the end of the story that, really, it's all about Jehu. The Lord's timing is going to be perfect and justice is going to come to avenge the blood of Naboth, but it does not come instantly. There is a delay. We might say God's transcendence, God's mysteriousness, God's transcendent wisdom means that justice does not come according to human timetable. It comes according to God's perfect timetable. And it's the same with blessing, isn't it? It's not only justice that comes in God's time, but blessing too. It can perhaps not come as swiftly or when we particularly want it. But it comes in perfect time. Think about what Paul says about the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the time had fully come. And the perfect time had arrived. And blessing, of course, does not necessarily come in the material form that Zophar seems to think. If you read Zophar's speech, in his mind, blessing is going to become by a restoration of the material things that Job has lost. A restoration of his influence. In actual fact, Job's restoration will look quite like that in the end. Except, of course, Job lost all his children. A lost child can never be replaced or restored because every child is unique. A child is not like a car. Your car's written off, you buy another one. You lose a child, the face of your child will haunt your dreams, I'm sure, for the rest of your life. Blessing does not always come in the simple restorational form that Zophar is pointing to here. When you think about it, this kind of mechanistic view of justice and restoration that Zophar operates with, that's the foundation of the prosperity doctrine. The idea that if you do certain things, God will bless you pretty quickly in a material way. And if you don't do them, well, you can expect your material wealth to be taken from you. What might we say about the many things we could say about prosperity doctrine, but perhaps just this one hits the nail right on the head. Prosperity doctrine is based upon a view of God that really makes him just a large human being. God thinks in precisely the way we do. That's the God of the prosperity doctrine. And finally, we might say of Zophar here, he has no place for suffering. No place for suffering. For Zophar, Job's suffering has to be the result of specific sins Job has committed. That's the only option he seems to countenance at this point. And yet we know, as we look through the Bible, that suffering is more complicated than that. Sure, Nadab and Abihu suffer because they offer strange fire. The family of Achan suffer because he's stolen that which did not belong to him. Job's suffering is not like that. Nor was Joseph's suffering like that. Nor was the suffering of Christ like that. Nor was the suffering of Paul as he walked in the footsteps of Christ like that. And you can read church history. And you can see that every age of the church, the lives of the saints are often marked by great suffering that have nothing to do with specific sins individual saints have committed, and everything to do with, well, that is life in a fallen world, and it is the way that the Lord fulfills his purposes within that fallen world. I remember the first night I heard the gospel, talking to somebody, and they said to me, God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true, but the wonderful plan for the believer's life is what? The wonderful plan is we're going to be resurrected. Well, resurrection presupposes we're going to die. Living things don't get resurrected. Only dead things get resurrected. It's true, some of us have more comfortable lives than others. Some people have terribly hard lives. Remember when I was a pastor, I think particularly of one lady in my congregation, and sometimes it was hard to talk to her because I knew I couldn't say to her, your life's, you know, hang in there and it will get better. Life was hard, life is hard, and life will continue to be hard for her. And then she will die. Then she'll be resurrected. But I had a millionaire in my congregation as well. The millionaire lived a very comfortable life, but ultimately he too will come to a hard end. He will die, and he will be resurrected. Suffering marks the lives at some point of all of God's saints, because it's the gateway to resurrection. Job's reply, I didn't have time to read it this evening, but Job himself offers a very wise reply to Zophar. If you read chapter 12, Job makes the rather obvious point that his comforters are far too full of themselves. Job will acknowledge the transcendence of God, but he'll comment that you comforters are far too confident in your own ability to penetrate God's transcendence. He will also make the point in chapter 12 that retribution is not always immediate. Even animals know that, he says, that there could be a delay in retribution. The Lord's ways are far more mysterious. And Job will offer in chapter 12, verses 12 to 25, a remarkable hymn to the sovereignty of God, which demonstrates that he understands the transcendence of God, I would say, at least as well, likely much better than his comforters do. That understanding will be foundational for him later on. In this great hymn, he will point to God being all-wise, God controlling nature, God controlling earthly hierarchies, having kings and lords and priests in the palm of his hand, God as being the maker and the breaker of nations. Job has this profound grasp of God's power and sovereignty. One thing, though, is lacking in Job's analysis, and it's this. Job has a great grasp of God's raw power and sovereignty. But as yet, he gives no hint that he has any grasp of God's love or compassion. That's a missing element in Job's doctrine of God. He will also make a remarkable profession of faith. If you turn to chapter 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, he says, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his faith. Though suffering, Job knows that God is trustworthy, even though he is in agony and utterly confused. He also fails, I think, to see the resurrection. Beginning of Job chapter 14, this is actually cited verbatim in the funeral liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Job has this grasp of the shortness of life, but as yet he sees nothing of the glory of the resurrection. Yes, as he moves on in chapter 14, he will long for something more. He will reflect upon the ultimate horror of death. One of the most striking things in chapter 14 is Job's fear, expressed in verses 21 to 22. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. Remember a friend whose daughter died of cancer. He said that the thing that she dreaded most as she was dying was that her children would forget who she was, and that she would never see the things that they would achieve in life. Job is getting close. Job is getting very close in these chapters to grasping what it means to be a human being in a fallen world. The horror of death as an unnatural thing is pressing in on him at this point. The loss that death entails is pressing in on him. And yet he's not quite there. He's not yet seen enough of God to truly have that gospel hope. How might we reflect then in closing on these chapters in Job? I think I would say three things that we can come away with. First of all, on Job himself, we can see that Job has yet to learn that his great doctrine of God, his exalted doctrine of God and his sovereignty, must be tempered by an understanding of God's love. But he also needs to understand that God's transcendence means that God is under no obligation to answer Job's questions. Same applies to us. Not all of our why questions will ever be answered. It's one of the things that Job has to learn in this book. One of the things that we have to learn in life. Secondly, as the concept of justice and punishment floats around in these chapters, I think we need to realize that only the final judgment provides the answer. We want God to be just on our timetable. What Job is pointing to here is that God is just on God's timetable. God may not appear to be just at this point in time, but one day, because he is just, he will be shown to be just on the day of judgment. And thirdly, the human situation. When you read about Job's fear of death here, it becomes clear that only the resurrection in Christ can deal with humanity's deepest existential problems. We might say that the book of Job is throwing up two problems. There's the problem of sin that they're focused on. And how does Job's sin connect to his suffering? But Job, at the end of chapter 14, is pointing to that existential problem. How do we cope with mortality? Sin is the presenting issue. But the wages of sin is death. And it's death that's looming up at the end of Job 14 as the real ultimate problem and enemy that must be dealt with. Those of us who have the New Testament, of course, know that that is only resolved in and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Job, though it is mysterious, though it contains passages that are difficult to understand, and though it presents to us a picture of human suffering that is hard to comprehend, yet we thank you for the obvious lessons that it teaches. And we pray, O Lord, that in meditating upon those lessons, we might understand ourselves and you more deeply and more thoroughly. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.